Perhaps you'd turn with me, please, to the first book of Samuel and chapter 15. The first book of Samuel, chapter 15. Commencing at verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Chapter 15. Commencing at verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. I trust the Lord will bless that portion of his word as we consider it this afternoon. You may think it a strange passage to read, hardly a pleasant account, because what we have in those 9 verses of 1 Samuel 15, or 10 verses, is God's command to Saul to go and to wipe out the Amalekites. Now, I suppose if we were to have thought a little, what shall we say, laterally about our brother's ministry this afternoon, we might ask a similar question. For clearly in the Epistle to the Hebrews it says that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And I don't know how many you consider were the children of Israel that came out of Egypt and that did not go into the promised land. Perhaps as many as upward to 1 million people. And they died in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And I don't know whether you've ever thought what the population of the world might have been in Genesis chapter 6 when the flood came upon the world of that day and wiped out everyone except for 8 souls. Now, what's prompted my thoughts on 1 Samuel 15 as we've considered it in our Bible reading back at Kirkby in Ashfield is something that arose from our conversation with a full-time worker who visited our home recently on his way back to the north of England. And we asked him how he'd got on in his visits to the south of England, and he said that he'd had a rather difficult time. He'd visited a number of schools, and in one talk to a group of sixth formers in a particular school, when he'd finished his presentation, the teacher asked the gathered company of sixth formers whether they had any questions. And the first question that he was asked was this: does your God believe in genocide? Interesting question. Not one I suppose that we would expect to be asked. But I wonder what our answer might have been. Because we've read in relation to God's dealings with the Amalekites that in effect he wiped out the nation. We thought in relation to the flood that the world at that time was destroyed and all but Noah and his family were saved. We could look at God's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah. We could look at God's dealings with the city of Jericho. We've thought here in 1 Samuel 15 of his dealings with the Amalekites. Does our God believe in genocide? Now, I doubt if you have been an avid reader of the particular book from where this accusation comes. It's a book that sat on the top of the bestsellers list in months leading up to Christmas 2006. I'd be surprised if I was to find it upon your bookshelves. It's the atheistic rant of the Oxford professor Richard Dawkins, and it's entitled The God Delusion. Now, I'm not here to advertise that book, quite the contrary. I'm here to challenge one of its assertions. And I'm here to challenge one of its assertions because clearly the spurious arguments that it presents have been taken up by those opposed to the Word of God. Its thoughts and its ideas are infiltrating our young people today and, for that matter, many others beside. And as perhaps I, in my day, was bombarded with the evolutionary propaganda of the time and had to stand against that evolutionary propaganda and all that it challenged in respect to the creatorial power of God, so our youngsters today have to stand against the ideas that come out of the Oxford School of Professor Dawkins. Does our God believe in genocide? How do you tie the concept that you preach in the gospel of a God of love who's interested in the individual, who's interested in the salvation of that individual, who has that individual in his thoughts, in his mind and in his heart, with the account that we read in 1 Samuel 15 when God wipes out the nation of the Amalekites? Well, let me suggest that there are some answers in this passage. And if we were to look hard enough, I'm sure we'd find similar answers in other passages that deal, whether it be with Jericho, Sodom and Gomorrah, or the flood. But before we look specifically, I want you to appreciate again the gravity of the situation. Notice what it says in verse 7, we read it: Saul smote the Amalekites. And again in verse 8, he utterly destroyed all the people. What then is the reason behind this particular action and activity? Well, very quickly we might just put 1 Samuel 15 into context. Verses 1 to 5 of the chapter deal with God's remembrance of the Amalekites, and you'll notice that key phrase in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember." And we need to remember ourselves, we need to be reminded ourselves that God does not forget. Forgetfulness is a human frailty, and I suppose as I get older, it's a human frailty that I become all the more aware of. We forget. Ask my wife, she'll tell you how much I forget. "I asked you to do so and so." Sorry, dear, I forgot. It's a human condition, but God says, "I remember." Next, in verses 6 to 9, we see that rout of the Amalekites, and the key phrase we've read in verse 7, that Saul smote the Amalekites. Then verses 10 to 23, we have what we might term the revelation of a problem. And that problem is given us in verse 19, when Samuel says to Saul, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" And finally we have the resolution of that problem, Saul's disobedience, when in verse 33 we're told, there Samuel, it says, hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Perhaps you can read such a chapter, the slaughter of the Amalekites, and you're shocked by the destruction of all the people with the edge of the sword. When you consider the graphic detail that's given, slay both man and women, infant and suckling, these things seem inexplicable. Inexcusable genocide, as the atheists would say. How can this be tied in with our concept of a God of love, with whom we have to do? And I suppose if you read verse 1, you'll see that it says there, "Now therefore," says Samuel to Saul, "hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Saul was not acting on his own initiative. This was not some folly that was dreamed up by Saul. Rather, this was an instruction that came directly from God. The supreme reason for this battle was not of Saul's devising, it was the result of God's divine command. And so you see there, the atheist grasps that little verse and says, "There. There, it's clear. This is what God commanded. This is what God issued as his instruction to Saul." And Saul carried it out. Your God believes in genocide. But then we need to think about that a little bit more, and perhaps to turn it round a little. Let me ask the question, and perhaps there are some here old enough to remember the events of the Second World War. And we could ask the question, was Britain right? Was Britain justified in going to war with Germany? Or perhaps, bringing it closer to home and closer to the present day, we could say, was the Prime Minister right to take the decision to go to war with Iraq and to defeat Saddam Hussein and his regime? Well, you might answer yes to the first and perhaps no to the second. Or you might answer yes to both. Or you might answer no to both. And to some extent, opinion may be divided. And opinion may be divided because it's based upon, well, at best, a partial possession of the facts. It's based upon human reasoning. It's based upon our suspicion of the actions of politicians. But you see, when God issues a command, and when God issues an instruction, we have no doubt, we have no concern as to whether he's in possession, full possession of all the facts, because we know he is. And so when God says to Saul, go and smite Amalek, we know that God is in possession of the facts and issues that instruction because he is informed, because he knows, and because we believe, in the words of Genesis 18 and 25, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Notice what he says in verse 18 of the chapter. He says there, the Lord sent me, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, the Lord sent me on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. You see, God knew the sinfulness of Amalek. He knew that this was a sinful and unrepentant people. And so when he issues the instructions, go and smite Amalek, he knows them to be sinners. He knows them to be deserving of divine judgment. And this is the divine judgment that he's about to mete out upon these sinners, the Amalekites. And so we must first appreciate that the slaughter of the Amalekites was God's judgment for their sin. And this is where we need to keep a right balance in our preaching of the gospel. We preach a God who loves the sinner, and that's right. But we also need to preach a God who hates sin and will ultimately judge it. He's judged it in respect to the believer through the death of his Son. But for those who reject Christ, for those who, as we've heard, neglect that way of salvation that he has provided, then he will ultimately punish the sinner. And why do atheists despise the concept of God? Because they do not want to be accountable for their actions, for their words, for their deeds. And we need to emphasize that God exists, and that he cannot and will not and does not overlook sin. And so in respect to this people, the Amalekites, we can see he executes judgment upon sinners. And if we, in the meeting, the conference this afternoon, as have yet not taken Christ as our Saviour, then we're heading for judgment, and we're heading for a lost eternity. And we would urge you this afternoon to accept the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made at Calvary as the only means of salvation. But we need also to emphasize this, that in the execution of judgment, God takes no pleasure. In the words of recorded in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God does not execute judgment without giving time for repentance. I was speaking to a brother only yesterday, and it's pertinent perhaps to what we have to say. And he quoted from Revelation chapter 2, I think it's verse 21, in respect to God's dealings with that church, and he spoke in respect to Jezebel. And it says in Revelation 2 that God gave Jezebel time to repent. This brother's phrase was, God gave her 12 years. I wouldn't have given her 12 minutes. You see the difference. 12 years, divine long suffering. And notice what the record says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. How long was that ago? How many years had passed? How many decades had elapsed? How many centuries? By rough estimate, I think we'd calculate somewhere in the region of 400, perhaps more than 400 years. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. 400 years since God pronounced in Exodus chapter 17, and verse 2 relates to Exodus chapter 17. It was there in Exodus chapter 17 that God declared war upon Amalek and issued, if you like, the instruction that one day he would destroy Amalek. But he waited 400 years before the instruction was issued to Saul to go and carry it out. Now that indicates a long-suffering God. Their sin had not abated, and yet God had spared them until now. You see, it reminds us of the words of the Lord to Abraham when he said of another nation, of another group of people. In Genesis 15 and verse 16 he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God waits his time, and his timing is perfect. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there ultimately comes a time when we might say their iniquity is full, when they are ripe for judgment, the point that God would visit them in his wrath. The judge of all the earth will do right. And here we see the principle upon which he acts. He is long-suffering. He allows them time for repentance. He gives them opportunity to turn from their wickedness and live. But if they continue in that pathway of opposition to him and his word and his people, ultimately, the wrath of God will fall. But then you say, wait a minute, we're all equally guilty. Well, then we come down to verse 6. We notice the record there. Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Are the righteous condemned with the unrighteous? Are the innocent subject to the same judgment as the guilty? Clearly not. For God makes provision for the Kenites. He says, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites. They were encouraged to escape the coming judgment that would be carried out by Saul. Why? Well, the verse tells us, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel. God is not unmindful of the righteousness or the righteousnesses that are done. And so when we think of the flood, we need to remind our hearts in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. For Peter there speaks of the long suffering of God that waited. Notice, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. God waited. Even though if you read in Genesis chapter 6 of the iniquity, of the sin, of the wickedness that was so prevalent in that day, God waited. in the days of Noah. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? How long was in effect God indicating that his judgment would fall while Noah built and prepared that ark? God waited. The way of salvation was open. The way of salvation was being prepared. And the longer they rejected, the longer they ignored, then ultimately the judgment of God would come. Think of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And think of Abraham's intercession on behalf of the city, that wicked city in which his nephew Lot was dwelling. And we hear God say, "I will not destroy it for Ten's sake." The reality is, he couldn't find Ten. But yet, well, that population that was perhaps measured in thousands, God couldn't find Ten righteous souls. But even then, he sent his angels into Sodom to rescue Lot and his family. Three. Perhaps you'll challenge me and say, well, Lot's wife was the fourth. But I'm not sure whether Lot's wife ever really came out of Sodom. And God spared three. Because he would not be unrighteous. And that was the principle upon which Abraham interceded with God in Genesis 18. Not upon the mercy of God, although we might have expected that. But he appealed to God on the basis of his righteousness. You cannot destroy the innocent with the guilty. And so God sent his angels into Sodom to rescue Lot and his two daughters before he destroyed Sodom. Think of Jericho, the first city to come under the judgment of God as his people entered Canaan. James tells us that Rahab the harlot was justified by works, demonstrating her faith that she was saved, and she was saved from the destruction of Jericho. And Joshua 6:25 tells us, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. God is not unrighteous. The judge of all the earth will do right. He does not condemn the innocent with the guilty, neither does he punish the righteous alongside the sinner. But then you say, what about verse 3? Because the instruction from God was this, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. How can God issue an instruction like that? Well, let me take you a little bit further down the chapter to verse 33. And you'll find, I think, an answer possibly there in what Samuel says to Agag. He says this, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The principle of divine judgment is this. It's there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so what God was visiting upon the Amalekites here in 1 Samuel 15 was exactly what they meted out upon countless others. The Amalekites as a foe, we can read them in Exodus chapter 17, and we'll see something of that inveterate enemy of the Lord's people in that particular chapter. When did they attack Israel? They attacked Israel at their weakest time. In Rephidim, they had come to the place, they found no water. As a consequence of the lack of water, and as a consequence of little food, they, as our brother has reminded us, rebelled against God. They murmured. They said, there's no food, there's no water, we're faint, we're weary, we're at our weakest point. At our weakest point physically, and by the character of their actions, at their weakest point perhaps spiritually. They were at a physical low, and they were at a spiritual low. And that's when Amalek attacked. But then you see, did they come at them from the front? Could they see them coming? Were they expecting them? Well, it's clearly given us in verse 2. They laid wait for them in the way. They prepared an ambush. They came at them from behind. They attacked them from the rear, where they would be least expecting it, where they would be least prepared for it. This was the tactic of Amalek. This was the methodology, the strategy of Amalek. And clearly when they came, if they had been successful with Israel, as they sought to be and had been successful with others, then as a people they would have destroyed, utterly destroyed, all that they came into contact with. Samuel clearly says to Agag, your sword and the swords of your people have made women childless. So they've killed children, infants, sucklings. They've killed women, defenseless individuals. And so what God meets out upon them is exactly what they meted out upon others. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Not pleasant things. But you see, we must establish that the judge of all the earth will do right. And when God ministers judgment and wrath upon the unrepentant sinner, what he meets out is exactly what that individual has lived out and perhaps meted out upon others. The divine principle of justice is seen here. But then we need to remember that Amalek, as we said in Exodus, in relation to Exodus 17, that Amalek was an inveterate enemy of the people of God, an implacable foe. It was at Rephidim in Exodus 17. Israel had no water to drink until Moses smote the rock. And it seemed a time of spiritual and physical weakness when they attacked. And you'll notice too that their tactics were that they laid wait for them in the way. The reality was that Israel achieved the victory because not of their prowess on the battlefield, but because of Moses and his intercessory hands. And if you go back to Exodus 17, you'll remember perhaps that Moses held up his hands. And as long as Moses' hands were held up, Israel prevailed. And when, because of tiredness, his hands fell, then Amalek prevailed. And so the battle seemed to ebb and flow until the intervention of Aaron and Hur, because Exodus 17 and 12 tells us that they held up, they supported the hands of Aaron in order that they might remain raised, in order that Israel might prevail. God's estimation of Amalek's action at that time was such that he said in Exodus 17 and verse 16 that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Would Amalek have spared Israel? Clearly from 1 Samuel 15 verse 33 the answer is no. And so God wants Amalek dealt with in the way that they would deal with others. To leave any would leave unfinished business, and the potential for that implacable foe to return, and to return later. And the fact that Saul failed to carry out the exact instruction of Samuel and of God, then we see that Amalek reared its head again. And it wasn't until the days of David, King David, that Amalek was subdued. And we're told later on in the book of 1 Chronicles, I think it is, that it was finally the tribe of Simeon that completed the task and removed Amalek forever. And so the fact of their destruction was necessary, because until they were destroyed, there remained implacable foes of the people of God. They did not change their ways, even though God came upon them in judgment through the hand of Saul, here in 1 Samuel 15. They did not change. They continued as they were. And so we see the righteousness of God's judgment here. Saul rued the day of his disobedience. If we were to turn over to 1 Samuel 28, very briefly to read a verse there, we'll see the reality of it. 1 Samuel 28, verse 17, "The Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." And so it remained to David to finally subdue the Amalekites. Saul did not carry out the divine command, and because he left them, and although it says he utterly destroyed them, we need to appreciate that he destroyed them from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. So he left pockets of them still alive. He left unfinished business. And because of that unfinished business, then the Amalekites remained as foes, thorns in the side of Israel. If we want to see this typically, we need to appreciate the significance of Amalek, because Amalek is a type of the flesh, that in which each of us lives. Our lives might not and should not be characterized by the flesh, but we live in the body, and we're conscious that the flesh is present with us. And the command that went out to Saul was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And the responsibility for each of us in respect to our spiritual lives and testimonies, to see spiritual growth in those lives and testimonies, is that we need to destroy the Amalekites. We need to eradicate the flesh and its impact upon our lives. We need, as our brother has emphasized, to keep short accounts with God, and to make sure that the occasions when we sin are few, and the occasions that we leave those sins, as it were, undealt with, not repented of, unconfessed, that the time is minimal, in order that we might go on and grow and develop in our spiritual lives. Does God believe in genocide? Well, we can see that we believe not in a God of genocide, but a God who will judge and punish sin, who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, who will judge righteously, who will do and be seen to do that which is right. His judgment is not indiscriminate. He will, as Romans 2 verse 6 puts it, render to every man according to his deeds. and who will ultimately subdue all his foes. His enemies will become, in the words of Hebrews chapter 1, the footstool of his feet. So may we take the word of God, explore the word of God, and understand something of the character of the God of whom it speaks. May the Lord bless our consideration of his word.